Well, these next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, they're just vital in our study of the book here. And Warren Wiersbe said it well in about these two chapters. He said, the 66 verses that make up chapters 3 and 4 are some of the strongest writings that Paul ever penned. But after all, he was in a battle. And remember that battle he's in. You have this false teaching that's coming to the church. These new believers, they're being pressed to go back to the law, pressed to understand their salvation is faith in Christ plus the works of the law, or their sanctification, that is, growing more in Christ, is to go back under that law to help them to be sanctified. And Paul is battling that. He's in a spiritual battle. And so these next chapters, 3 and 4, they're really important in laying down this whole thought of justification by faith alone. He began that a little bit in the last chapter. But you'll see in Paul's writing, so then when we get to chapters 5 and 6, it's okay, what does this look like in my life? Practical outliving of this doctrine, this teaching. And you'll see that throughout his books. He'll lay out the doctrine, and then he'll go to practical Christian living. That's what's happening here. So if you remember these first couple chapters, I'll just review just for a moment. He began with an introduction, went through the simplicity of the gospel in that first chapter, verses 6 through 9. And then he began to defend his apostleship. See, those false teachers were making accusations about him. He hadn't really seen Christ. That's what they would say. He's not really an apostle. He doesn't have the authority to write to you or to lead you or to teach you. So Paul is pushing back on that. We looked last week, just one of the, sort of like the nail in the coffin, if you would, what he had to say about his apostleship was, you know, it was indeed valid because he rebuked Peter. He did that publicly. We walked through that. Then we saw those other verses where he begins to this doctrinal summary of justification by faith. Today, these verses, they're questions, I believe, that are tremendous questions that are helpful. Now, if you remember, our theme here is the gospel of grace sets us free from law and legalism to grow in sanctification. That's what this book is about. And Paul asks rhetorical questions now with the hope of helping them to see their spiritual condition. He wants them to understand what's happening here. And so he's asking questions in that light. First question he asks is, really, who has bewitched you? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Paul is appealing to their personal experience here. He's saying, you guys are believers. And he's helping, he wants them to look back as to how that happened. It's true that to rely alone on one's personal experience can be dangerous, and I'm not advocating that here. Paul is not either. But when one's personal experience aligns with the Word of God, it goes beyond being subjective to being objective. Paul's appealing to their experience with Christ. Now, the false teachers were saying what they experienced wasn't enough. Okay, you've placed your faith in Christ. That's not enough. That's okay. But we need to add something to that. You're really not complete unless you're keeping the law of Moses. And so in verses 15 to 21 of the previous chapter, Paul sets a tone here. He's talking about justification by faith. And his tone now is very solemn. It's very serious. These questions, he's calling them to task. And it reminds me of those verses 6 through 9 in that first chapter when Paul he gets right after it there. He rebukes him sternly. Now, he begins with this word, you foolish Galatians. Foolish here doesn't mean they lack mental ability or capacity. He's not saying that. Paul isn't saying you're stupid. He's not saying that. It means they become, foolish here doesn't mean that. It has the idea that they become lazy in their thinking and spiritually dull. They're just kind of checked out. They're not thinking things through. It means they become, they've ignored the truth and are really believing things that are erroneous. By the way, this is the work of Satan for sure. We saw in the previous chapter, a great man of God had to be rebuked publicly. Peter was living contrary to the gospel. It's easy for us to to take a sidetrack and really not understand what the Word of God is teaching, or we've known it and set it aside and sort of take another route. But that is the work of Satan for sure. He's a deceiver. He's very deceptive, and this deception can enslave individuals at times. Now, this was the case for these believers. They're in this mode of losing what it is, the simplicity of the gospel, and being enslaved by a false teaching. And they weren't alone. The Apostle Paul talks about a time in his life when this was the case. In Titus 3:3, he says, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient." See, he puts himself in that. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul, at one point, was the same. It was this deception of truth and enslaved Paul. As Paul writes, one can sense that he's astonished, though, as to what has happened here. He was just with them, probably less than a year ago. New believers, for sure. They're ripe for deception. But Paul's seen it happen, and it strikes him as amazing. They are, in fact, adopting a spiritual position, these Galatian believers, that is contrary, and it makes the work of Christ void and vain. We read earlier, "I do not nullify the grace of God." That's how that last chapter finished. "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." And Paul is saying, you know, if that's a position you take, I just want you to know, you're really setting aside the cross work of Jesus. There's a deception going on there. And he mentions them being foolish. He mentions them being bewitched. And you might think, well, what's that mean? It means to be utter foolish. It's utter foolish babble, to mislead by pretenses, to be charmed and fascinated. In other words, someone has basically cast a spell on them. They've taken it in, and they stand in a position of being bewildered. And this very thing, we'd like to say, only happened once, right, in the book of Galatians, and we're beyond that today. That's just not the case. This very thing happens today time and again, and we see others grab onto another gospel, and it leaves them bewildered. The devil, brothers and sisters, is alive and well and deceptive and doing his thing. We have to be so careful. Aren't you thankful we have a standard, something we can turn to and look at and know this is right, this is true? And so that's what we proclaim before you. Paul reminded them again. Now that first verse, it's amazing. It ends with before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, it could be that some of them actually saw Christ crucified. That's not what he's getting at here. Paul his preaching was always the cross. He mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." And it was about that. It was what Jesus had done on the cross, how God has sent his son there, and what our Lord accomplished there. But the way he did it, he talks here, it has the idea of publicly portrayed, has the idea of posting something on a poster. You might think at a marketplace, or you might think of something next to the road where everyone could see. And Paul's preaching was so alive by the Spirit of God that when he preached Christ crucified, it was as if they were there and seen it. And Paul is saying, this is what I proclaimed. He preached the necessity of our Lord's death in order for one to be right with God, and the resurrection. And we understand how important those are. They were moved by that. They understood that. They understood its significance. Their faith was public as well. And Paul knew about it. Others knew about it. They professed Christ. And in their community, they were persecuted for it. They had all that going on for them. So what happened? Well, they began to believe something that wasn't true. It can happen so quick. The second verse there, another question. So it's question, who's bewitched you? He goes on from there. How did you receive the Spirit? This is the only thing he said in verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? How did that happen? How did he come to indwell your life? That he is speaking to those in Christ is without question. We know they're believers because they have the Spirit in them. And one receives salvation as a gift. And when we trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. And this a couple of scriptures that would speak to that, Acts 10, 40, 45. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's preaching to Cornelius, to these Gentiles. It's a gathering in a home. He's speaking about the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit fell on all of those who were listening to the message. They believed. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. When a person trusts Christ as Savior, in that moment, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And they saw it there. They were amazed by that. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, placed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. That takes place at when a person trusts Christ as Savior. So what is he asking them? Why is he asking this question? He's saying, what happened? When did this happen? How did it happen? Was that through keeping the Ten Commandments? Was that through one of the Old Testament laws? Is that how you received the Holy Spirit? Is that how that moment in time came? No, it wasn't at all. It was when they placed their faith in Christ. Again, he's asking another question. He is trying to shake them up. He's trying to help them to see where they're at and where they need to be. The answer is, in this case, they heard the word of truth, the word of God. They believed, trusted in, relied upon the finished work of Christ. And at that moment in faith, they received the Holy Spirit. He uses the word foolish again in another question in verse 3. Are you so foolish? This is a think about a question. We might say, are you serious? Somebody tells you something and you might say, are you serious? Really? Is this thinking logical? What are you thinking? The Spirit of God does not speak through Paul to shame these believers. That's not what this is about. He's not speaking in these terms to sort of put them down. He wants to wake them up. He wants them to come to their senses. And so, you know, God is working through the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, to wake them up, to help them to see. And that's what needed to happen. They need to get back to the truth of the gospel. This is true of us at times as we walk in our Lord. We may be believing something that is not true, something that is where the Word of God is very clear on, and we need the Spirit of God to take it to bring us to our senses. And that's exactly what happened to the prodigal son, is it not? Remember that? Remember that story? If you remember his story, there's a turning point in his life when he came to his senses. The reality of what he was believing and therefore what he's pursuing became crystal clear. In a scripture, a couple verses here from Luke 15. What an amazing, amazing story it is. He'd gone out, done his thing, took his money, his inheritance, party life was his, and he was brought very low. 15:17, when he came to his senses, he starts to look back, thinking about home. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up, I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. What happens there? He comes to his senses. The reality of what he's believing and what he's living is clearly seen by him. And his heart is awakened. We call that repentance. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. When God brings the truth to you and you see it as it is and believe it and move toward him in faith. So are you that foolish? That's really what he says. And then he says it again in verse 3, another question, are you being perfected in the flesh? Look at verse 3 again. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? That's how you began your walk. That's how began your spiritual life with God. It was right. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is a key verse in the book of Galatians. The Holy Spirit is the power and provision for the Christian life as we walk by faith. It is His life in us that allows us to grow into this great salvation that is ours. The source is not rules and regulations. The source is not the law of Moses. The source is not myself. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts. It isn't my own striving or my own zeal. And I will say this, so I'm not misunderstood. We are called to godliness. We are called to discipline ourselves to godliness. We're called to be students of the Word. But all of that is empowered by the Spirit as we yield to Him and walk by faith. Without the Spirit in our hearts and minds, we cannot be growing as we should. This is about sanctification. This is what Paul's talking about. There's a point in time when you came to faith in Christ. And now as this journey of faith continues, are you being perfected or matured by keeping the law of Moses? Is that how that's done? No, it's by faith. The same way you were saved by faith is the same way you walk. We walk by faith, not by sight. So Paul asks the question that needs to be asked. Are you growing in the Lord by your fleshly efforts? Efforts of your own power? Secret to growing Christ is not a greater effort. It's a greater yield. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that's where we need to be. We will grow in that way. The fifth question he asked, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did you suffer for nothing? Now, this is a bit foreign to us in our day and age. Every believer pays a price if they're going to walk as they should walk for following Jesus. You will. In the first century, it was a bit more dramatic. Oftentimes, it ended in death. It does in this world today for some believers as well. But these first century Christians, he's asking them, now, did you suffer? Was that suffering for nothing? And they suffered for their faith. Paul and Barnabas had warned these believers about this when they were with them. I mentioned to you Acts 13 and 14 is really the background to this book. But Acts 14, 21 and 22, after they preached the gospel in the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying what? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There was going to be suffering for these believers. Paul knew of it. These believers in Galatia had paid a price in some way or another for naming the name of Jesus Christ, for following him. Paul's point is this, his salvation and sanctification was in some other way other than faith. If it was by law, legalism, human effort, your suffering as a Christian really was a waste of time. See, it never needed to happen if that's the way it really was. And why it didn't need to happen is because Jesus Christ didn't need to be crucified. You didn't need to be named as one of those who had faith in him. This thinking is preposterous to Paul. Notice that he mentioned many things. You suffered many things. They paid quite a price for following Jesus. But by abandoning the gospel of grace and going back to the law, that's what the false teachers were saying. Come back. I get your faith in Christ, but it's not enough. Come back and put yourself under the law. Then they're admitting that they were erroneous in their belief that faith in Christ alone saves and sanctifies. Again, this would mean that their suffering was all for nothing. Now, to be sure, the Apostle Paul is not conceding that they cannot be brought back into the right place in their walk. That's the reason he's writing. That's the idea of the letter and the questions. He's asking them to bring them back into a proper understanding of the gospel of grace. He asks a final question here. How did the miraculous occur? Verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did the miraculous occur? That's what he's asking. How did those miracles that they experienced happen? Luke recorded several of those instances. Chapter 14, verse 3, of Acts. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with a reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. They saw those things. Verses 8 through 10 of that same chapter at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He leaped, began to walk. Paul's saying, now did that happen because of your faith in the law? Did it happen by law or by faith in Christ, through whose spirit is in you and works these miracles through the apostles? How did that happen? See, everything good thing that they possess in the spiritual realm wasn't something they earned. No, it was through faith, and it was by grace. The Spirit of God who was in them and that occurred at that moment of salvation, he was given them. It was through faith, not by the works of the law. Whatever God was doing in the miraculous in the lives of those individuals among those congregations was a result of faith, not a result of works or legalism. They heard the truth of the gospel. They responded to that truth in faith, and God provided for them according to the riches of his grace. Paul's point is very clear. He's asking these questions, probing their hearts and their minds to make them think about what these false teachers are putting before them and what some of them are believing. They were saved, and God is at work in them and through every situation they face to make them more like Christ. In other words, they're being sanctified by faith, just like they were saved by faith. Some questions to think about. Additionally, some things to consider. I want to ask a question. What Paul is talking about, what he's going to get to further here is justification, and he's talking about how did you come to faith and so forth. I would want to ask the question to each of us, do we hold a faith in Christ plus idea of salvation? Is it faith in Christ plus my baptism, plus communion, plus church attendance, plus my good works, or any and every, whatever those would be? If you're believing that, you're believing a lie. And I would take you back to verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Jesus did all that needed to be done for the sinner who is in line to incur the wrath of God, for that sinner to see their need and trust in Christ and be released of their sin. That's what the gospel is. So I think we need to ask the question that needs to be asked. How is it that you believe a person is right with God? Is that through faith in Christ alone? Is it any merit on my own? Christ plus works, baptism, confirmation, my zeal, my church attendance, my goodness? You're not getting the gospel if you're thinking that way. Acts 4:12 says this, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus only. I praise God for that. I missed something. I guess that's going to hold there. Oh, I do have. This is right. I'm wrong. That's right. We were here last week. Again, the question is how a person can be right with God. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, it's not by the law of Moses, it's not by trying to keep the law, it's not that at all. It's not trying to be good. You're not good enough, I'm not good enough. We all are condemned before God because our sin, what we've done, has condemned us. We're not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. How are we justified? How are we made right with God? Through faith in Christ alone. Even we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith, declared right by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, how many will be justified? No flesh. So there it is. There it is. So if you're here today, and you've come into this building, you're thinking, well, you know, I need attention. I get the thing about, I know Christ is the Savior of the world. He came to redeem and whatever. And I believe in that. I also believe that I need to be baptized, or I believe I need to be confirmed, or I need to be. You're missing the simplicity of the gospel. What Paul is saying is very clear here, and what the word teaches is very clear. I would bring you back to faith in Christ alone. Whoever believes, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's that open invitation. So, and now, brothers and sisters, so you who know Christ and you know that you know Christ, are you believing that by striving to keep the law, keep a list of do's and don'ts, that this is helping you to grow in your walk with Christ, in your sanctification? I would take you back. How did you begin? By faith. How did you grow? By faith. How do you continue to grow? By faith. It's the Spirit of God working in us as he brings the word to light and brings us to the place, empowers us by his Spirit to produce the fruit that he desires in us. One truth to live by. I want to leave you with this. Paul is, in this teaching today, he's gone back, he's asked questions. How'd you begin? How'd that work out? What happened there? He's looking at personal experience. And I want to say to you that a transformed life in Christ is evidence that salvation and sanctification are by faith and not by works. That's what Paul's getting at here. Guys, it's faith in Christ, and you, your life that has been transformed isn't because you kept the law, isn't because of a list of do's and don'ts. It's because of the Spirit's work in your life that you trusted Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for this word. I'm kind of shot through it in a hurry. I pray that it would stick. I pray that those that are before you now in this audience and those that are listening online will take this in later. If there are some that are believing that, well, I can, Jesus is just kind of another add-on to my being righteous before God, that you'd help them to see that clearly, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And if there was any righteousness, any merit in us at all, where we could be right with you, you certainly would not have had to send your son to die a horrible death. I pray you'd help him see the simplicity of the gospel. It's faith in Christ alone that releases you from your sin debt before a holy God. And for those that are here, as brothers and sisters, those who've understood the gospel and have believed the gospel, I pray that you will grow them in their sanctification as they walk by faith, yielding to your word and Spirit as he works in us. Bless them. Use them as lights into the world they step into now. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.